Well, good morning, everyone. Let's make sure that's all on. All right, we're going to dismiss kids to Children's Church. So, Miss Tracy is in the back. Of course, Children's Church will be down in the wing by Sunday school. And the kids will be there till after the sermon. All right, let's get started this morning. This is my first time to preach in 2020. Yeah, excited about 2020. Y'all excited about 2020? Yeah. I've decided this year I'm going to go for an hour and a half sermons. Are y'all good with that? Good with that? No? No? Okay, never mind. But what I am doing in 2020 is last year I hit a time when God just really brought me to my knees, and I realized that just how important it is to lean into God, how important it is to trust God, how important prayer is. And I think at that point in my life, as a 50-year-old pastor, I said, you know, whatever I'm doing in prayer right now, whatever our church is doing in prayer right now, isn't enough. If we prayed all the time, 24 hours a day, it probably wouldn't be enough. But when I looked at where we were, so I said, in 2020, my goal, my vision as a pastor is to focus in on my personal prayer life and our church's prayer life. And so I've been doing lots of study into what that looks like. In fact, in a few weeks, me and about 10 people are going to fly to California and go to a prayer summit there where all it is 2 days of praying. And part of me kind of goes, oh, that sounds scary. But part of me, when I hear how these people pray, which is more of a corporate prayer of people praying together, instead of one person praying and then another person praying, you know, kind of the daisy chain prayers. It's more of everybody taking a topic and praying together. I can't even explain it because I haven't been yet, so I'm going. And we're taking a few people because I want to bring that back to here, because I think that this corporate prayer, this us as a body of Christ, the Bible said in Acts chapter 2 that they met together and studied what the disciples taught, and they had fellowship, and it says, and they prayed. And this thought was they prayed together. And so many of us, you know, we battle that, and we kind of go, man, I'm not good at prayer. Well, there's no good at prayer. You know, a good prayer is a prayer. A bad prayer is no prayer, and that's what a lot of us are in right now, lives of no prayer. That's bad. But any prayer is going to be good prayer. So we're going to take times during the service just to pray at different times. We're going to try to pray in different ways. I know that some of us, the worst thing I could tell you is to stand up and pray in front of everybody right now. So don't get me wrong, we're not going to do that. You know, maybe, that kind of, but we're going to find different ways. Today, here's what I want to do. We're going to take just 4 minutes to pray as a congregation. And the way I want to pray this morning is through music. I want to pray through music. First, what I want you to do is I want you to think of something that you are battling right now, something you're battling. It might be health. It might be depression. It might be a relational issue between a mom and a child, or a husband and a wife. Maybe it's a loneliness. I think I said health. Maybe it's financial. Maybe it's just in a job situation or a living situation. Maybe it's a whole family situation. What's your biggest need for God to do something in your life right now? If I just said, pick one thing and say, I need God to flood that. Now, we're going to take 4 minutes, and I want you to listen to this song. It may not be the style you like, okay? I get it. You might go, oh, you know, all those guitars and drums and whatever else. But this song is going to say, God is in our midst. And as you're sitting there thinking of your problem, you're welcome to sing along, or maybe you just want to listen to the song. But think, God is in the midst of that trouble I'm thinking of right now. And allow God to come into that trouble. And then it's going to say, I worship you. I worship you. You know, seek God's face for what that is that you're battling right now. Seek his face. Worship him. And then it's going to say four things about God. He's a way maker. He's a miracle worker. He's a promise keeper. And he's a light in the darkness. And I want you to see, do any of those apply to your problem? Right now, are you saying, God, I trust you, but I just need a way through what I'm going right now? And at that moment, you might be saying, God, you're a way maker, right? I don't know how you're going to do it, but I need a way maker, a miracle worker. God, listen, right now, I don't know how this is going to work, except I need a miracle from you, God. And I want y'all to hear me today. God is a miracle worker. You can't throw that out. He is, and he could do a miracle, and he could show you a way through it. He could do a miracle. He's a promise keeper. Maybe you need to pray this morning about that issue and say, God, I need some promises from your word that I can stand on. Because I know sometimes God isn't instant, but he's a promise keeper. And if there's a promise in here, God, I need a promise about my marriage. I need a promise about my money. I need a promise about what's happening in my life. And you could sing, God, you're a promise keeper. And finally, you're a light in the darkness. Maybe you just say, God, whatever this is, I trust you enough. I've been a Christian for 50 years, but I just need a light right now. And allow God to be that light as we listen and pray to this song. So each person, you can bow, you can leave your eyes open. You can sing, you can just listen. You can stand, you can sit. Just take that problem, seek God's face, and breathe in his grace as we listen to this song.
I worship you. You mended every heart.
Heavenly Father, God, you're a way maker. God, whatever issue we're dealing with right now, you will give us a way. God, you are a miracle worker. And God, as a church, help us just to worship your power and your ability. God, don't let us worship a small God. God, you are a promise keeper. God, your word is good. And God, don't let us forget that. God, you're a light in the darkness. God, I'm going to pray that our church not only would receive that light in the middle of the dark things we're battling, but God, we would turn on those lights out in the community. Father, we love you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, when it comes at you this week, when that hard thing hits you, let those words come back. God, you are a way maker. God, you are a promise keeper. You're a miracle worker and a light in the darkness. And see if that doesn't help you get through whatever you're going to be battling this week. We are in 1 Peter. Some of you are going to be battling sleep this morning. Do not fall asleep, because I really like what God's doing in 1 Peter. We've been talking about suffering in this world and how as a Christian we handle suffering. 2 weeks ago, we talked about that really strange verse where it says that God went and preached to some imprisoned spirits and then proclaim the gospel there. And we said, man, there's just so many different ways to interpret it. We went all the way back to Noah and looked at the Nephilites that were angel-type beings that lived on the earth. We got into some weird stuff. If you missed that, go back and listen to the stuff we have online. And we ended at the end of chapter 3 with verse 22 of chapter 3, it says, who has gone into heaven, Christ who's gone into heaven at God's right hand with all angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. And the point of that last sermon was that spiritual warfare is God's. Spiritual warfare is God. All those things that we say come at us as spiritual warfare are under the submission of Jesus Christ. That battle has been won. And although we have to face those things in our life, we can pray authority, not our authority, but Christ's authority over those things because of these scriptures. Now, I want to go to chapter 4, but I'm not, because in here, I skipped over a verse. And I skipped over it kind of on purpose, but I also skipped over it because here's something I like about Peter, and I like a lot about Peter. I like this Peter over here. Hey, Peter, one of my favorite Peters in the church that's looking down right now. But I like Peter, the author, because Peter is a little bit ADD. I like this. Peter likes shiny things. Do y'all like shiny things? Yeah, and Peter is talking here, and he's talking about Jesus going down to this, you know, somewhere after he's died on the cross, preaching to a bunch of spirits in prison. You know, I mean, this is pretty serious stuff. And all of a sudden, he connects it back to the days of Noah. Y'all remember that? That's where we got the Nephilites. And then all of a sudden, this shiny thing comes into Peter's mind, and he said, oh yeah, there was water there that saved people, and that's like the baptism. And then he got back on to Jesus being over the authority of stuff. And I was going, yeah, somebody out there has a brain like mine. You know, let's go down a little rabbit trail. You know, let's real quick, while I'm thinking water, let's talk baptism. And so here we have in verse 21, really 20 and 21, is Peter taking just a really quick jaunt into baptism. Let's read it. Verse 20, to those who were disobedient long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built, in it only a few people, 8 in all, were saved through the water, shiny thing, 21, and the water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also, and not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a clear conscience. Boy, I lost it. Something shiny got my attention. But a pledge of the clear conscience towards God. So here Peter just takes a jaunt down the baptism road. So let's talk about baptism this morning. Let's talk about why we have a jacuzzi here in the church. Have you ever thought about how strange that is? The strange things, I asked you if shiny thing gets your attention. Do strange things get your attention? This happens to me sometimes. I was downtown Houston, not downtown, but Memorial area of Houston. Do y'all realize there is a house over there that's covered in beer cans? Have you ever seen the beer can house? Look that up. There is. It's now a visitor thing in Houston to go visit the beer can house, which is this Art Deco thing where he's squished all these beer cans and actually sided his house in aluminum. It's strange. Strange things catch our attention. I know Rebecca and Sydney took a little mom and daughter field trip, right? Y'all went to Glorieta. She took you up there. And on the way, Route 66, over to the left are 10 Cadillacs buried halfway in the ground covered in spray paint. This is called the... Sorry about that. This is called the Cadillac Ranch. And it happened in the 70s. And it was originally an art project by a bunch of hippies that wanted to show the evolution of the fins on the back of a Cadillac. And they took a Cadillac from, 1949 and had 10 different ones representing how the fins changed all the way up to 1973, buried them halfway in the ground. Well, over the years, people would come and go, I need a piece of a Cadillac, and they would rip off a piece of the Cadillac. And over time, now that's all there are these shells of Cadillac, little bones, but then somebody started spray painting on them. And the artist actually said, man, I enjoy that. And so now you go and you take a spray paint can and you do some art on the Cadillac, and it lasts about 30 minutes till the next person comes and sprays over yours. And this is something strange and something weird. And people, they say more people now than back in the 70s when it was actually the Cadillacs, stop at this thing called strange things get your attention. And, I kind of wonder, if someone came in here and had no understanding of Christianity at all, and we were baptizing that day, and I had a pool of water up there, how strange would that look to them? Baptism in a hot tub in a church just doesn't make sense. It reminds me of a baptism. I was at Wichita Falls, Texas. Wichita Falls, the church there was named Colonial Baptist Church. And Colonial, it started as a small group of people. They needed a place to meet, and so they started meeting in Colonial Funeral Home on Sunday mornings. Thought that's pretty interesting to start a church in a funeral home. So they took the name Colonial from Colonial Funeral Home. Well, when they're meeting in the funeral home, they didn't have any place to baptize. I guess you could fill up a casket, but that would probably be a little bit rude, right? So they decided, when we did baptism, they said, let's just do it once a year. So when someone wants to get baptized, we'll kind of say, hey, well, you can go get baptized somewhere else, or once a year, we're going to have a baptism day, and we're going to meet at someone's house and use their swimming pool to do our baptism. And so it became a thing for Colonial Baptist Church to have a baptism day every year. Well, the church grew. It grew to a point where they had to start renting out the public swimming pool to fit all the people from Colonial Baptist Church. Now, by this time, they had a baptismal, and people would get baptized in it, but people still wanted that heritage of being baptized on baptism day, so a lot of people would wait. By the time I got there in mid-2000s, the church had grown to 1,500 people. And so the only place they could figure that they could do a baptism was the water park. And so there was a water park in town with a lazy river. Don't y'all love a lazy river? You just get in there and you just ride. That's perfect. Anyway, lazy river, and it fed into this giant wave pool. And so what would happen on baptism Sunday, we would rent out the water park on Sunday evening after it closed. The sun was still up, and so they would get over the announcements and say, the water park is now closed. In 20 minutes, Waller Baptist Church will be doing baptism. They want to invite you to stay and celebrate baptism with them. And so they'd close all the rides, people would dry off their clothes, and believe it or not, some of those people would stay and watch our baptisms. And it was really cool because we'd baptize like 40 people. We'd have 20 people lined up in the lazy rivers and then two pastors out in the wave pool, and they would just start feeding them in. But I just started thinking, why did those people stay? Because it's strange, right? It's different. Why do we have baptism? And if you're asking that, how do you baptize? Some people believe immersion, complete dunking. Some believe aspersion, which is taking something big and pouring water over somebody. And some believe in effusion, which is sprinkling water over somebody. Which form of baptism is right? There's so many. Let's do it. I'm having fun this morning. I heard a story about a kid and a cat. Kid's a Baptist, and he goes home and he decides to baptize his cat. Y'all hear that story? Yeah, he grabbed up little fluffy cat and took him to the bathtub, turned on the water, was ready to make that cat a Baptist. When that water hit the bottom of the tub, some of it splashed out and splashed onto the cat, and that cat, and just took off running, and the kid looked at him and said, "Fine, if you want to be a Methodist, you be a Methodist." Sprinkling, immersion. Well, you tell that joke. That's a great joke. You know, what is it? Why do we do it, and how do you do it? And why did Peter think it was important enough to stop this discussion he's having about Jesus to bring us back to this thought of what baptizing is? I think you'll see in this verse that baptism is symbolic, that baptism in some way refers to saving us. And we'll get back to that in a minute. And number three, that we are supposed to have some kind of good conscience towards God when we get baptized. So let's just kind of go through the history of baptism. 2,000 years ago, Jesus had the Great Commission where he said, "Go out into all the world, making disciples and baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit." Now, when he made that proclamation for the next 2,000 years, the Christian church has continued this practice of making disciples and baptizing. We baptize in rivers. We baptize in lakes. We baptize in horse troughs down front. We baptize, like I said, in a swimming. We'll baptize wherever. There have been notable baptisms over the years. The first notable baptism was in Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost. 3,000 people that day were saved and were baptized. 3,000. Not to be outdone, in 404 AD, Christian history tells us of John Kerstavison, who was a missionary that led 3,000 soldiers to salvation and baptized them in 404 AD. In 430, St. Patrick of Ireland, the St. Patrick's Day, the story is that he baptized the king and his son. And the king sent out a proclamation, and 12,000 people came to be baptized that day. Now, whether they believed in Christ or not, I don't know. But, you know, when the king tells you to get baptized, you get baptized. 597, Augustine was said to have baptized 10,000 men who in turn baptized their wives and children. So you're talking 20, 30,000 people baptized by Augustine, what Augustine did. Between 680 and 755, a 75-year period, a guy named Boniface, an English missionary in Germany, it is told that he, in those 75 years, baptized 100,000 people. Now, I don't know. I mean, you've got to have some pretty wrinkly fingers, I think, if you know, for 75 years to hit 100,000. But you know, it's this thought that the entire Christian faith, there is this picture. And to me, you know, when I hear something like this, that a man gave his life to go out there and to win people to Christ and was so passionate about it that he was just baptizing like crazy. There's something in me that stirs up, and I hope there's something in you. Now, we're going to talk about some different things, but I think the first thing we need to kind of put forward is there is an idea out there of baptismal regeneration. Now, here's what baptismal regeneration is, and we're going to come in on it in just a minute, but I want to go ahead and put it out there. As a Baptist, we believe that salvation is through our faith in Christ alone. That's it. That we, if we confess with our mouth and we believe in our heart that Jesus rose from the dead, and we confess that he is our Lord, the Bible says you will be saved. And there's not an asterisk there that says, and get baptized. So we believe that. But there is a large number of people, and there are scriptures that we have to look at that seem to imply that the regeneration, the salvation comes at baptism. And so you'll have maybe some friends in different denominations, different faiths of the Christian faith, parts of the Christian faith, that will say that until you get baptized, you're not saved. In fact, the Church of Christ would be one that would instantly come to mind as a camp worker, as a young person. I worked at lots of summer camps, and we would have Church of Christ churches come through. And if a kid of theirs got saved at camp, they would immediately ask us if they could use the swimming pool that morning, that night, after that kid got saved. Because they felt if they got on the bus and drove back to whatever town they had and had a wreck in between the camp and getting back to church, and that kid didn't get baptized, that he would go to hell. That the regeneration happened at that. So I'm not gonna say that there's not scriptures that they're leaning on when they see this, but we're gonna talk about some of those in just a minute. Let's look at this scripture again. I'm going to read verse 21, and I want to pull out 3 points from it. Verse 21 says, "And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you." So he's talking about the water at the flood, symbolized the water of the baptism that now saves you. But there's a little dash. "Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a clear conscience towards God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ." So the first thing we see in there is that baptism, Peter relates it to the past. It relates to something in the past. Here Peter talks about Noah. In this context, Peter says, hey, the story of Noah that you know so well, there were floodwaters in the story of Noah. God sent a cleansing flood to the world. And then he had Noah pass through the cleansing flood to salvation. So that's the picture there. Now, if you just look at the flood and the baptism, what we believe is baptism, obviously this isn't just a straight point-by-point comparison. It's a symbol. You could say you don't flood the entire world to baptize someone, right? So the quantity of water is different. You could even say the application is different. I mean, I never didn't see anywhere in the story of Noah where Noah and his family went under the water. I mean, they were always above the water, and we're putting people under. So it's not what happened in the flood is a direct picture of baptism, but it is a thought correspondence. The ark was a safety capsule in which they went through that cleansing blood. So when they entered the ark, that was their salvation. And that's that picture. When we enter into Christ is when we go through the salvation process. Noah in the ark is a figure of those getting into the baptism, right? I'm getting into the ark. Today we get into Christ. In fact, one guy I read, when he was talking about Noah, he said, here's an interesting thing. He said, from the best that we can get from the scriptures on the design of the ark. And by the way, has anybody been to the Ark Encounter up in Kentucky? Has anybody been? I'd like to go sometime. Nothing to do with this. Just a shiny thing that I saw just now as I was talking about this. But he said, if you look at the construction of the ark, it appears there is only one way into it. Only one way into the ark. It was through this one door. And he said, how beautiful is that when you compare it to Christ and say there's one way into the salvation of God. One door that we can go through. Now, I want to take this and I want to say this last thing on this thought of why did Peter feel it was important to connect baptism to Noah? And this is what I want you to hear. Noah's life was probably approximately 7,000 years before Christ. Somewhere in that order, about 7,000 years is what biblical scholars think is when the story of Noah happened as compared to when Christ was born. And just this incredible thought that 7,000 years before Christ, God said, I want to paint a picture of baptism. I want to put a story in here to emphasize to people 7,000, 9,000, 10,000 years from now of a flood that cleanses and a salvation of people through the flood. Now, when we think about baptism, a lot of times we just go, oh yeah, baptism is just something else we do. You know, we take Lord's Supper, which is really important. We study Scripture, man, really important. But sometimes baptism, yeah, it's kind of fun. That's kind of neat. Maybe us that grew up in church, we go, well, that's really important. But other people might go, say, is it really that important? But here's 7,000 years before it happened. God said, I'm going to give you a picture of baptism. Baptism is tied to older things. I need to stop this. There's a guy, a pastor, wrote a blog. And the blog, he was talking about his daughter. And he said one day he was baptizing. And he said he would always baptize using common phrase we all use. You know, I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and in the Holy Ghost. He would say ghost. You know, we say Holy Spirit today, but he would say Holy Ghost. So name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. And he said one Sunday he was sitting there and he noticed his daughter was missing. And he asked his wife, you know where the daughter is? She's out by the barn. She said she's over there by that big barrel we have full of water. And so the pastor, father, he sneaks out there and he looks around and she's got her baby dolls. And she's got the barrel of water there. And she said, now we're going to do baptisms. I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and in the hole you go. You know, it's silly, but there's some truth in there that when we get baptized, God is immersing us in His salvation. He's immersing us into what Christ did on the cross. He is covering us completely with His love and His grace. And I baptize you in the name of the Father and the Son. And into that you go. And then you come out clean. Salvation is that picture, baptism, sorry, is that picture of in that you go and out you come, a new creation. So baptism recalls a past. Baptism, we see in the scripture, also recalls a principle. It says, and the water symbolizes the baptism that now saves you and not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a clear conscience towards God. Now, why did he think this was necessary? Why did Peter go, I need to make sure they understand I'm not talking about just getting them washed clean, you know, getting dirt off you. I mean, he's using the word baptism. I mean, baptism is a churchy word, and obviously anybody that heard baptism would think, of course you're not talking about a bath, Peter. But that's not true. Actually, baptism at that time was just another word. It was called baptizo, to dip, to dunk, to drown, was when you would use baptisto. Aristotle wrote a story about the Phoenicians sailing out past the Rock of Gibraltar, and they hit this coastline that was covered with seaweed, and he wrote that when the tide would come in, that entire coastline would be baptized. It would be baptized in the tide coming in. Now, he wasn't talking about that whole coastline was going to accept Christ and become saved. He was saying it was going to be flooded. You know, this water was going to come in. We see it used different ways even in scriptures. In 1 Corinthians 10, Paul talks about the nation of Israel being baptized into Moses, being baptized into the cloud that led them, being baptized into the sea. And all those things, he was saying, they were immersed into the teaching of Moses. They were covered by the cloud. You know, they went through the sea, but they were using the word baptism for those. We see when Jesus talks about his suffering and crucifixion, he said he was going to be baptized in pain and death. And so this thought of being immersed and being baptized, Peter wanted to say, wait a minute. He said, I want to make sure, because I know you use this word every day. You baptize your clothes. You baptize your kids when you're getting them a bath. You're baptizing your food to get it clean. And he said, I want to make sure when I'm using this word baptized, I want you to know this isn't me saying physically get washed. I'm talking about the power that it symbolizes. I'm talking about the principle that it symbolizes here. The scriptural use of this word for baptism. When did it jump over? You know, if baptism is washing your clothes and washing your kids and being washed by the blood, when did baptism become a more spiritual word? Jewish people started using it in conversion. So it didn't actually start with the Christians. It was actually the Jews at the time. They would actually have things called mikvahs, which were pools carved out of stones in front of the temple. And if you were ceremonially unclean, if you were a Jewish person, you could dip into the pools of the mikvah and cleanse yourself. Or if you were a Gentile and you wanted to worship there, the idea of going from Gentile to worshiping as a Jew, there would be this baptism that you would partake in. Now, it jumped over to Christianity with this hippie that was out in the woods, right? John the Baptist, the guy that wore clothes and ate bees and locusts and all that stuff. And it was interesting because really, John the Baptist was flipping the script. He said, before we were baptizing people from Gentiles to Jews, now he said, I'm going to take a Jewish person. And if you want to be a follower of God, I'm going to baptize you into salvation. And so John the Baptist, that's kind of why they all got mad at that time. They were going, wait a minute, this baptism, that's to go from Gentile to Jews. We've got everything we need as a Jew. And really, John was out in the wilderness saying, Jewish people, you don't have everything you need. You don't. There is a Messiah coming. And so I'm going to do this baptism to kind of get your attention on that. So we talked about the baptism in this verse reveals a past. It reveals a principle. And then finally, it's what I said a while ago, baptism reveals the power behind it. If you see that next verse, and this water symbolizes baptism and now saves you also. Not the removal from dirt from the body, but the pledge of a clear conscience towards God. And here it goes. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that's our key this morning. As we were talking about, does baptism save you? No. Baptism does not save you. The power that it represents saves you. Let's talk about this good conscience just for a second, because I kind of went over that real fast. Good conscience, that's mean how you're thinking. So it says, the baptism, not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a clear conscience, clear thinking. So the thought here is, when Noah got into the ark, he was saying, this is the life that I used to trust in, but now I'm going to enter into the ark and go to a new life. I'm changing the way I think about how to get through life. In the same way, as a Christian, I say, I'm saying goodbye to the old ways. I'm entering into Christ, and I'm saying hello to the new ways. I'm changing my good conscience, the way I think. So we walked out of that. A water baptism is more representative of dry baptism, right? The moving from your thinking to the new thinking. So let's go back to that thought. Do you have to be baptized to be saved? And I want y'all to hear me as clearly as I can. No. You do not have to be baptized to be saved. In fact, it's the opposite, right? You have to be saved to be baptized. So I want y'all to hear that. We as Waller Baptist Church, and I believe, I'm going to walk you through some verses to conclude it. We don't think that it's the baptism that saves you. We think that you get saved and then you get baptized. Acts chapter 8, you don't have to turn there. Acts chapter 8, there's an Ethiopian eunuch. He's riding with Philip. Philip leads him to Christ. The eunuch says, there's some water. Can I get baptized? And Philip says, if you believe with all your heart, you can be baptized. So in that, you know, Philip didn't say, yeah, we got to get you into the water. He said, no, have you done this first? Because you have to be saved to be baptized. Mark 16:16. Let me turn to that one so I make sure I read it right. 16:16 says that whosoever believes and is baptized will be saved. First, I want you to see the order. Whoever believes, and then some people might go, well, you just kind of contradicted yourself there. It says believes and baptized will be saved. But let's finish the rest of that verse. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. Now, you got to just kind of think through that verse. He's saying you need to believe, and the next step is baptism. And he said, whoever does not believe will be condemned. Now, he did not say whoever believes but doesn't get baptized will be condemned. He just says, so he brought the emphasis himself back to it's belief that saves you. Baptism is what follows that belief. You have to be saved to be baptized. Mark 16:16 also, it makes us think of the thief on the cross. There's lots of people that can't be baptized. Even today, there's people in the hospital that will be in an oxygen tent, be hooked up to something, on their deathbed. There is no way to get them to water. Jesus was on the cross, and the thief said, I believe. And Jesus said, this day I will see you in heaven. He didn't say, someone get some water up here, right? It's that thought of not baptism saving, but belief saving. But then there's the next step, which is baptism. Let me take you to the biggest verse. If you've got a friend that believes in that baptism saves you, they're going to go to verse Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. So let me go over that real quick with you in case you ever have a friend that brings that up. Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. So in this verse, it sounds like Luke is reporting that Peter is saying that you're supposed to repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins, if you want the forgiveness of sins. The word there for, a little small word, for, is the Greek word eis, E-I-S. Eis can mean for, for the reason of, in order that. And that's how we read this. Peter said, repent and be baptized, and I'm going to skip the middle part and just say, in order that you would get the forgiveness of sin. That's one way that eis can be translated. A separate way used just as much is because of. Because of. Eis is used many, many times with that meaning, because of. In fact, we do that with the word for even today. If I had a soldier up here and I said, the soldier has been decorated for bravery. We wouldn't say, oh, when you got decorated, you suddenly got bravery, right? We would say you were decorated because of your bravery. That ice there, that four there, would be because of your bravery, you were decorated. So you would read this, you should be baptized because of the remission of sin. Because you believed, therefore, you. And that is a perfectly good way to read that particular verse. And then, on top of all that, you take all other scripture into context. When you're trying to figure out what does ice mean right there in that sentence, you don't just pull it out and go, what do I think it means? You say, now, if I say it means this, when there's several choices, does that line up with the rest of Scripture? And so the best way to translate that is lining that up with the rest of Scripture. Paul said to the Corinthians, when I was with you, I didn't baptize any of you. He said, except for Crispus and Gaius and the household of Stephen. And then he said this, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Here's what Paul said. He said, I didn't come to baptize you. I came to deliver the gospel so that you could get saved. Now, you can follow Paul. Paul wanted people baptized. But Paul didn't carry a hot tub with him when he went and tried to save people. He didn't. He said, these things I'm here for is to teach you the gospel. And then the next step will be baptism. So that ends that thought. But I want to end with this last thought. Why should you be baptized? Why should you be baptized? Maybe some of you are sitting here today and said, I've never been baptized. Here's what I want to do. All those verses we just went through, although it shows the order, salvation, then baptism, it always mentions baptism. In fact, for 7,000 years, God painted this picture of going through the salvific waters. And then Jesus said, when you go out and you make disciples, baptize them. Why haven't you ever got baptized? I'm being honest here. If you believe in the scriptures, and Jesus says, after you get saved, get baptized, why would you not do the first thing? Does Satan have some kind of hold on you that says, I want you in your first step as a Christian to deny the power of Christ? That's what I want you to do. So don't go get baptized. You don't have to do that. And yet, in your ear, you hear Jesus saying, make disciples and baptize them. And you hear it over and over and over again. Listen, baptism is instructional. Jesus instructed you to do it. It's also identifying. It identifies you with a bunch of believers. I said, I've been involved in a whole bunch of baptism. I baptized people in scalding hot water. That was my mistake. I turned on the wrong thing in the baptism. I baptized them in freezing cold water. We thought the heater was working and it wasn't. Till you took that first step and you... I baptized people in a hot tub on a ski trip. I've baptized people in the Gulf of Mexico at a summer camp. I baptized a lady one time. When I pushed her down, her hair would not go under the water. Didn't know I pushed harder and didn't work. When she came up, I took my left hand and I splashed it over her head just to make sure it all got wet. I've been a part of lots of baptisms. But the most important baptism was when I was 7 years old. And I walked in front of my church and I said, I'm a sinner. I confess that sin. And as a 7 year old, someone told me that after you confess your sins and ask God to be your Savior, Jesus to be your Savior, that the first thing you should do is to get baptized. And they showed me in the scripture, and as a 7 year old, I said, I want to do that. I want to identify with this being buried with Christ and raised to walk in newness of life. Have you ever been baptized? Maybe you have a fear of water. Come and talk to me. We'll figure it out. Maybe you have a fear of being in front of people. Come and talk to me. We'll come up here on a Tuesday night. It'll be just you and me. And we'll baptize you. You don't have an excuse for not doing the first thing that Jesus told you to do. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, God, I just thank you for Peter. God, I just thank you for his ability just to pick things like that out. And God, right now, God, I want to pray that this church is a passionate church about following you. I want to pray that this church is an excited church about reading promises and truth in your scripture and then going out there and telling the world. And God, I want you to give us the boldness to hear your instructions and follow that. And Father, whether it's in baptism, whether it's how we do our life in this world, whether it's how we treat our family, God, help us to be people that hear your instructions and follow them. In Jesus' name, amen.